you, Johan, for leading us once again in song. And if you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to 1 John, all the way in the back. 1 John chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 7. First John 4, beginning in verse 7, and we'll read all the way through chapter 5, verse 5. So please stand with me as we read from the scriptures together. The Apostle John writes, "Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent His Son, His only Son, into the world so that we might live through Him. Love consists of this, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and His love is perfected in us. This is how we know that we remain in Him and He in us. He has given to us from His Spirit, and we have seen and we testify the Father has sent the Son as a Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in Him and He in God. And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. The one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. In this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of His judgment. For we are as He is in this world. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For the person who does not love his brother whom he cannot see, cannot love God whom he can see. And we have this command from God: the one who loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is Messiah has been born of God, and everyone who loves the parent also loves the child. This is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey His commands. For this is what love for God is, to keep His commands. And His commands are not a burden, because whatever been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. And who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You will teach us what love is. Pray that as we look into it, that we will find You. And God, I pray that as we find Your character and Your nature and Your gift to us of love, that it will spill over in our love for others, and that we can obey the Apostle John on this imperative to love one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, if most of us have been here for many of the sermons so far in 1 John, for much of the series, as we've studied this letter from John to the churches, we've been in this space and listening. So if we remember and we read that it says that we should love one another, that's not going to really surprise us. As a matter of fact, this is the third time that John has said very clearly, you must love each other. Right? So that's not new to us. We should expect it. The third time that he is charging us to love one another, to treat each other, as Ronnie actually just prayed, with action, not just with words, but with action, to treat each other lovingly, to treat each other with love. So there's no surprise this morning when we read this. And when we read that God is love, it doesn't strike us as in, whoa, hold on, that's not the God that I know. That doesn't appear to be the God that I've heard about my whole life. No, that rings really true with us. We hear the words, God is love, and we think, yes, of course, God is love. God is loving. And when we hear the charge for us to love one another, it rings true, and we think, yes, that is what we are to do. Those are the two most important things in the passage this morning. They're very familiar to us, But I hope and I pray that as we study it and as we look at it, that the Holy Spirit will use these two things as he has in my own life this week as I've looked and reflected on it. It digs in deep, and it exposes who you are, it exposes what you care about most, and exposes how you think about yourself and how you think about God. So before we look at how to love one another, we're going to look at 1 John 4. It begins and says, God is love. There's an artist from the 1900s, but the 20th century, named Marcel Duchamp. And in 2004, Marcel Duchamp was voted to have the most influential work by this group of 500 professional artists in Britain. They said, throughout all of the 20th century, the one work of art that we think was most influential across the rest of the art world was his piece of art called Fountain. Now, if you are unfamiliar with Fountain, I will tell you, you haven't seen his actual work because they can't find it anymore, but you have seen a replica of it. You've seen something that looks just like it. You may have even seen that thing this morning or this weekend or yesterday when you were at Thunder over Louisville. Because Marcel Duchamp's work, Fountain, what he did is he entered a urinal into an art contest. He didn't change it. He didn't do anything to it. He just took a urinal and he entered it into a contest and said, this is art. This is beautiful, and this deserves to be constituted and defined as art along with all the other things that people were entering into the contest. He started an entire new category, something called ready-mades. And now there's been in the wake of what he did there, even though at the time it wasn't accepted by most of the art world, what he did there has had influence for the last 100 years or so, at least the last 85 years. But I would ask you, is entering something like that, is that really art? I mean, is that really what we think of? Is that really what should be defined as art? If you're defining art, if you're saying art consists of these things, does that qualify? If you were in charge of the contest and you had a wonderful painting, a sculpture of a young couple together, you had a set of drawings or maybe a set of ceramic tiles that were put together to form a beautiful scene. And you had these three or four things in front of you. Then you had a urinal, and you were looking at the three or four or five things, and you said, which one of these should win this contest? Which one of these do I really think is art? Which one am I going to hold up as the example for all the other artists to look at and to imitate and to go after? I would ask you, would you choose Marcel Duchamp's work? I'm not going to answer that question this morning. And if you want to really know what constitutes art and how to define art, I encourage you to go down the street to Sojourn Community Church. They spend a lot of time on doing this. Ask Mike Cosper what he thinks about the subject. We won't answer it here this morning. But the same question that they're asking in the art world, what is art? What constitutes art? What defines art? Is what many people are asking about the word love as well. What is love? What constitutes love? What is love made up of? How do we know if it's a true expression of love or a false expression of love? One of our professors tells a story on a regular basis about a woman in the first church that he served in. And this woman, her husband was cheating on her on a regular basis. She was actually physically abusive to her at home as well. And he entered in and he's going to counsel as a young pastor. And he says, I'm going to encourage you to separate from him at least for a period of time. I'm going to encourage you to separate, to get yourself away from him. And her response to him was this: I can't do that. He loves me. And he's thinking as a young pastor, what? What do you mean he loves you? He's running around on you. He's not being faithful to his vows to you. He's verbally and physically abusing you. How in the world are you saying that he loves you? Well, she doesn't want to believe that he doesn't love her. Even though he says it with his words and doesn't follow it up with his actions, she, in her own mind, has this understanding of what that is, and she's going to hold to it no matter what. So as we're looking to 1 John this morning, and as he says for you to love one another, and as he says that God is love, the question for us is, well, what is love? So I want to spend a little bit of time this morning looking at the word and the definition of love. In the first six verses that we read this morning, the word love is used 13 different times. In the same six verses, the word God is used 11 times, and it actually uses the pronoun five additional times. So in just six verses, you have love 13 times, and you have God 16 times. God is love, love is God, love one another, love is from God, love is with God. This is the progression of those words, of love and God back and forth. Starting with love, it says this, love is from God in verse 7, which means that the origin of love is actually in a person, the person of God. Love is God. So not only is it from God, but it actually is God. The nature and character of who God is described and defined as love. In verse 9, love is revealed to us. So love isn't this thing that's hidden that we don't know about. Love is something that we can have knowledge of, that we can access. In verse 10, and again in verse 19, it says, not that we loved God, but that God loved us. So love is initiated, not by ourselves, but by God. In verse 10, it also says that love is very costly. In other words, love, there's a price to pay for love. It uses this great word, propitiation. We're going to look at that word in just a second. In verse 11, it says to love one another. So this is something we should treat each other with. Verse 18, it says love is without fear. It doesn't have fear of it. We're not waiting on judgment if love is part of who and how we think. And finally, in verse 19, it says love is a response to God's love for us. 1 Corinthians 13 is the most full explanation of love. If you've been to a wedding, you've heard someone recite this. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It keeps no record of wrongs. And on it goes, because love never fails. That's what Paul says. Love never fails. You can have all these gifts. You can have tongues. You can speak. You can prophesy. But if you don't have love, you're nothing but a gong or a cymbal. So love is at the center, not only the entire New Testament, it's at the center of John's letter to this church. He wants them to be a church defined by love. He wants them to get their orders for love, their understanding of love from God. So, what I've done this morning, and what we're going to do for the whole middle part of the sermon, is just to kind of look at this definition of what is love. When that lady answered that pastor, who's now a professor at the seminary, and she said that my husband loves me. Well, is she right? Is that what love is? When we say that we are loving our own children, we're treating them a certain way, are we really loving them? When I say that I love my wife, when I say that I love you all as a church, I want to look at if those claims are legitimate or not. So, we're going to begin not by defining what love is, but by defining what love is not. So here we go. Love. And these are things that are easily mistakable for what love is. So when you're thinking about love, when you're thinking about who God is, these are ways that you can easily mistake love. First, love is not simply self-sacrifice. Love is not simply self-sacrifice. Here's what I mean by that. Just because you sacrifice something for the sake of someone else doesn't mean that you're actually loving that person. Okay? Just because you sacrifice something for someone else doesn't mean that you are loving that person. Example one, C.S. Lewis writes about a mother who can't understand why her daughter doesn't like her, or doesn't love her, She doesn't understand because the mother goes to work and works her fingers to the bone to give her daughter everything that she wants. Right? She gives her daughter, and she sacrifices for her, and she provides for her, but the daughter doesn't love the mother, and the mother can't figure out why that is. Well, what C.S. Lewis goes on to expose is that the way that the mother is loving her daughter is this. She's giving her everything that she herself would want if she was a teenager again. So she's not asking her daughter what she wants. She's not asking her daughter what she really needs. She's just listening to the voices in her own head, and she's working and giving her what she would want herself. So she's not even thinking about her daughter first and foremost. She's thinking about herself. Second example, let's just say this past week I had a lot to do. I had Abigail by myself. But what I did, I don't know if you all noticed that the brick, at least the bottom 8 feet of the brick around the church, was much cleaner than it was last week. Because throughout the week, every night starting at midnight, I went to Walmart and I bought, actually it wasn't Walmart, it was some other store that It's the cleaning supplies for exterior of the of a building surface, right? And I bought these supplies that were really expensive, and I spent my own money, and I lost sleep over it. And I don't know if you noticed, my neck is hurting me this morning. My fingers are kind of crunched up like this because I cleaned the building. I scrubbed on that brick, and I cleaned it all week long, right? Now, if I did that, that's self-sacrifice. I'm spending money. I'm laboring, toiling to do something, and I'm spending a lot of time. I'm losing sleep over it. But does that mean that what I did, just because I sacrificed, does that mean that what I did for you all and what I did for the church was loving? Well, no, it doesn't necessarily. I may have just been wasting my time. And I didn't do that this week, thank goodness. But if I would have, it doesn't mean that it's loving. And some of us, the way that we treat other people is a lot like that. Even though that seems silly to me to do something like that, a lot of times that's what we do. And that's the way that we, quote unquote, love other people. And the reason is that we have such a need in our own lives to feel needed by other people, to feel significant by other people, that we create needs inside of them and then we fulfill them ourselves. Let me give you an example. Every mother, everyone who's ever been a mother understands this one very easily. When a baby is born, when an infant is born, he or she is completely dependent on her parents or their parents, specifically the mom, to have life. For every need that she has, she's completely dependent. And so this young mom starts telling herself, I'm valuable and I'm significant and I'm needed because my child needs me. So there's a need inside my own life that's being fulfilled because my infant actually needs me. Does that make sense? Well, as time goes on, if the mom continues to act like that child is completely dependent on her, then she's no longer loving that child. She's now actually focused on her own needs in her own life. So in 15 years from now, when Abigail is on her own, she's able to feed herself, she's able to change herself, she's able to bathe herself, she's able to think for herself, she's able to do her own homework, she's able to make her own friends. If Julie and I are still trying to do all of those things for her, if we're still trying to make up needs in her own life so that we can fulfill them, so that we can feel significant, we're not loving her at all. Just because we're sacrificing, just because we're spending money, just because we're laboring, doesn't mean that we're actually loving our daughter or each other. Second, so love, number one, is not simply self-sacrifice. Number two, love is not tolerance. Love is not merely tolerating or putting up with or just brushing aside or forgiving what other people have done. To say that everything is okay is actually to say that God is a liar. To say that when someone acts a certain way, that that's okay, is to make God out to be a liar, and specifically, it makes the cross meaningless. So in other words, if God doesn't have to punish sin, if what people do and how they live is okay, and we should just be okay with that, we should say, well, that's that for them, and that maybe that's the lifestyle they choose, but I'm not going to speak to that, or I'm not going to say anything is wrong with that. If that's the way that we think love is, because love just takes care of everything, it washes over everything. If that's what we think, then we're also saying that Jesus having to die on the cross, there was no reason for that. There's no reason Jesus needed to die on the cross because the way that people are living is okay. And we should just tolerate and put up with the choices that they make. So love is not simply self-sacrifice, and it's not merely tolerating either. Number three, God's love and love is not a response to our own loveliness or our own value. You may think, because it's very natural, until this week I think I would have said the same thing, I may think that I actually want God's love. When God said he's love, and he says that he loves me, and he has loved me in this way, my initial response naturally is to think that, well, yes, I want that. I want God's love. I want people to love me. I definitely want God to love me. But as we understand the nature of God's love, and we understand that God's love is not a response to our own loveliness or our own value, then all of a sudden, it kind of is insulting. Because God is loving us despite who we are. And God is loving us despite the way that we've acted ourselves. So in everyone else, the reason that people befriend us, or the reason that people choose to love us, the reason that people choose to walk around with us or kind of go along with us, is because there's something in us that they find attractive. There's something in us that they find valuable. There's something in us that they find lovely. And because of that loveliness, they're drawn to us, and they give to us, they share with us, they call us their friend, they identify with us. But God's love is not like that. God's love sees us for who we are and actually says, in spite of who you are, I'm going to love you anyway. Now, here's the thing. We naturally are kind of repulsed by someone who says that to us. Well, you have these flaws. I know all these bad things about you, and all these bad things stand out, but I'm going to love you in spite of that. When someone highlights our unloveliness, our unattractiveness, highlights all the things that we shouldn't be loved by, that doesn't naturally draw us to that. So we actually resist the love of God. Okay, fourth, God's love is not safe. A lot of times when we think about love, we think about how we should proceed in the Christian life, it's easy to think about love as not getting hurt, as not involving ourselves in pain. And quite honestly, I think the older that you get, the easier it is to adapt this kind of lifestyle. Because when you're young, you can give it a try, right? And you can go and try to love someone. You can get your life in deeply involved in other people's lives. But then all of a sudden, somebody stabs you in the back. Somebody is unfaithful to you. Someone breaks a promise to you. Someone talks about you behind your back. And the pain that's inside of you, what you experience in that moment, makes you want to never love or be involved in a relationship again. But God's love is not safe. And God, as the example, actually initiates coming into this world, into an unsafe world, and allowing himself to be exposed and be vulnerable to the attacks of men. Not just their voices, but their hands as well. Therefore, love is not safe. And anything we know about Christian love is that sometimes faithfulness in that means a broken and a contrite heart. So brokenheartedness may not be a sign that we're being unfaithful, but in the midst of our pain being a sign that we're being faithful. And in the middle of that, taking our broken heart to God because he cares for us. Finally, a fifth thing that love is not. Love, God's love specifically does not begin from a point of need, but a point of abundance. So when God created the world, God didn't have a need for the world to exist. He didn't need to do that. He doesn't need us to offer praise to him. God doesn't need that. He doesn't need us to obey him. God is completely sufficient without any of our efforts, without the best things that we can give him. God's love begins in a place of abundance, in a place of his own fellowship in the Trinity, with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the love that exists there. And because of that, he can initiate love with us. So if these are things that love is not, if love is not simply just sacrificing, if it's not simply tolerating, or it's not simply a response to something that's lovely or something that's safe, then what is love? Well, there's a couple things that I think are going to be helpful. Number one, God's love, or love in general, is giving of ourselves for the benefit of others. Love is giving of our own selves for the benefit of others. The premier example of this is Jesus Christ, is God himself, giving of his own life so that other people may benefit, leaving his throne, leaving heaven, and coming to earth. Number two, love, and this follows right alongside of it, love is actually going to others. So in the same way Jesus left heaven and came to earth, he had a ministry of presence. And oftentimes, that is one of the greatest ministries inside of the church, is being in the same room with someone. Is taking the time when you're tired and all you want to do is relax on the couch and turn on the TV and kind of get away from the world, is to get up, start the ignition of your car, and go to where someone else is. To go and just be in the same room with them. And sometimes we can't do that, and so we have this wonderful grace of technology and we can call them on the phone. But just being in the presence of someone, whether it's physically or whether it's on the phone or whether it's on email, just being with people is practicing love. Number three, knowing people's real needs and being willing to speak to them is what love is. Again, we looked at Jesus as our example. He didn't give people what they wanted all the time. He didn't tell them what made them happy. And so, too, that's not our job, is to tell people what they want or to tell them what makes them happy, but to know what their real needs are and not be silent. So at Thanksgiving meal, when you know someone in your family is living in rebellion to God, the commands of God, that to remain silent and to not in some way bring that up or ask them about their own life or ask them what they think about God or see if you can be a help to them or see if you can start a conversation with them is not to be loving. Jesus came and he spoke. He used his words to highlight our own needs. Finally, love is a gift. Love is something that is undeserved. And what we receive from God allows us to love our neighbor. So I want to return to the fountain. I want to return to the contest at the beginning. If I was to ask you this morning, not what is art and which one of these things would win, but if I was to ask you what love is, I was asking you to find the best picture, the best ceramic, the best story of love that you've ever heard. Would the first thing that came to your mind be something just as obscure as a urinal? And that is an execution device of the cross. When you say, what is love? And you say, well, love is some wood, some trees cut down, strapped together, that they nail people to. That's what love is. Every time we come in here, every single Sunday, and we sit down and we focus our attention up here, and we have this cross that sits behind us. And if you ask someone from the world who's not familiar with Christianity, and you explain to them what this is, and they see this and they immediately think, yeah, that's what you punish criminals on. And you say, okay, there's going to be a contest, and I'm going to lay out in front of you a bunch of different things, and I want to ask you which one of these is the best picture. There's a contest. I want you to determine which one of these is the best picture, the best example of what love is. When they see the cross, when they think of an execution device, it will be as strange to them as Marcel Duchamp's urinal is to us in the midst of an art contest. God's love for us is so counterintuitive, is so unusual, the math just doesn't add up. Because he doesn't give us what we deserve. He doesn't treat us as we should be treated. God is a God of grace. God gives of himself for the benefit of others. 1 John says it best. This is how we know that we remain in him. He has given to us his Spirit, and we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him, and he in God. Let's pray together. Father, this morning I pray that we would look to the cross of your Son Christ and that we would meditate on what that simple configuration of wood that we become so familiar with, yeah, that we would meditate on what that is and we would recognize how it highlights everything that's not good about us, everything that's unlovely about us. Every time that we fail, every time that we fall short, every time that we don't measure up to something, that your cross actually highlights that about us. But that the story doesn't end there, but that there's good news in that. The rest of it is that that cross pays for our sin and pays for our failures. So I pray, Father, this morning that you would overwhelm our hearts with your love for us through your Son Christ, and that because of that, we can actually do what John commands us to do, and that is love one another. So God, help us to clearly see and understand what the cross is so that we can love our brothers and our sisters. So we can be a church that's defined by love. Father, I pray even in the next 15, 20 seconds that as we're silent, God, that you would work in the hearts of each one of us. Work in my own heart, God, to show me where places in my own life that I think might be loving but are not. And I pray you would do it as we reflect on the cross.